Our Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence at the close of this Lord's Day, which you have given to us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge, gracious Father, that you are robed in might and splendor and power and glory, and that you are above all of these things that so often take up our minds and hearts, the storms of life, the trials of life, the hardships of life. You are glorious, you are sovereign, you are supreme, you are the ever-existing God, eternal in the heavens. The Lord on high is mighty. And gracious Father, we worship you tonight, and we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, exalted to your right hand. We thank you, gracious Father, that he has accomplished the work which you gave him to do, the work of redemption. And we marvel at your mercy and your grace, so rich and so free to us. You have saved us by grace, and you have saved us by your mercy. Oh, that you should look upon us and consider us, Father, we who were rebels and enemies and sinners, we who were by nature children of wrath and sons of disobedience, yet you have brought us by sovereign power and mercy and grace through the working of the Spirit into relationship with you. This is not our doing, this is the Lord's doing, and we do rejoice and give you thanks tonight for our salvation. We thank you for each other, we thank you for your word, and as we continue to look into the scriptures in Mark's gospel, we pray, gracious Father, that these truths that our Lord Jesus speaks of may come home to us with power again, that we may live in the light of them. We thank you for them. And so we give you thanks. Thank you for each other, and thank you for this day again. We commit our time to you and ask your blessing upon our time. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 13? Mark chapter 13. And reading verses 1 through 13. The Gospel of Mark, 13th chapter, verses 1 through 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now we began to consider together this great passage in Mark's gospel, the 13th chapter, and I have entitled this "The Eschatology of Jesus," because this is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding future things. Now, will you notice that the first portion of this passage, Mark chapter 13, concern events that are leading to the end. A number of times Jesus talks about the end that is coming. And eschatology, of course, has to do with end times, with end things, the things that have to do with the future. And so the Lord Jesus is going to outline for His disciples the future events, things that have relevance for them. And the reason we know it has relevance for them is because Jesus says over and over again in the passage, He addresses them as you. And finally, in verse 30, He will talk about this generation. All of these things will come upon them. So in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving His eschatology. We have many schemes and many plans of eschatology today in the world, in Christian literature, all kinds of schemes, all kinds of programs regarding the end. But here we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself regarding some of the events that take place in the future. And Jesus quite obviously is pointing to the future, because if you will look at verse 6, Jesus says, many will come. Notice, will come. And that will come, of course, is simply pointing to the future. Many are going to come in my name, and they will lead many astray. That hasn't happened yet, as far as Jesus is speaking, but it is going to happen in the future. So Jesus is speaking about events that are going to take place in the future. Now, first of all, I want to consider with you again, look at verse 4 and the questions of verse 4. Verse 4 says, tell us, these are the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And this, or these questions, two of them, are made because of what the Lord Jesus says back in verse 2. And what did Jesus say back in verse 2? He says, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, frankly, that is quite a foreboding statement. A sense of doom immediately descends upon the disciples. And so they question Jesus in verse 4. Well, when will these things take place? And what will be the sign of the end, or of the coming, the sign of the accomplishment of these things? And Jesus' statement in verse 2 is, of course, His response to verse 1. And verse 1 says, the disciples come out after their long day in the temple when so many things have occurred. Jesus has responded to the criticism of the Pharisees about, by what authority have you done these things? And He's told them the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants who killed the beloved son. And that is just a sense of what Jesus is saying from this moment on, right through to the end of the gospel, that they are going to kill the leadership, the Jews are going to kill the beloved son and throw him out. And God is going to take the vineyard and give it to a people who produce its fruit. And Jesus, of course, has dealt with the Pharisees. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? He has dealt with the Sadducees' question concerning, of course, the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus has dealt with the scribes' question. Tell me, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord Jesus has dealt with all of these. And after that, no one has dared to ask the Lord Jesus Christ any more questions. And He then goes on to talk about the scribes, what kind of people they are. They're hypocrites. They like to worship in public. They like to be seen by others. They like to dress in a certain way and all of these things. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, after having seen the widow come and cast in all that she has, and has seen that as an indictment against the Jewish leadership, Jesus, now that the disciples have come out of the temple and they have looked at the grandeur of the building and the wonder of that building, which took perhaps Herod some 46 years to build, they have seen, look at the wonder of these buildings. And Jesus very directly and very powerfully says to them in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? They are great buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the disciples, of course, have addressed the temple, the building, as wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. You see, Lord, you see the wonderful stones, you see the wonderful buildings. And what does Jesus say immediately? There will not be one stone left upon another. And so from joy and pride by the disciples in what they considered their great achievement as the Jews, the temple that was built in Jerusalem. Jesus promises that there will be complete and utter destruction in verse 2. And the disciples now, since Jesus has made this incredible statement, they now come with two questions in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are to be accomplished? So notice their questions, first of all. Number one, as to timing. When will these things be? When will they happen? When will they take place? And secondly, as to evidence, what will be the sign that all of these things will be accomplished? So the disciples are interested in two things. They want to know the time. When is this going to happen, Jesus? And secondly, they want the evidence. How will we know? What will be the sign that this is going to take place? And so on. And Jesus says, doesn't he, a number of things then in response to their question about timing and about evidence. And what Jesus has to say initially from verses 1 through 13 has to do with the end. And so as a response to what he says in verse 2, you see these buildings, these great buildings, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Notice in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, after Jesus begins to respond to the disciples' question in verse 4, he says, these things must take place, but the end is not yet. And then if you look at the end of verse 8, he says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And simply by stating this way, the phrase this way, the end that is coming, Jesus means that everything that goes before the end means that these things must occur before the actual end comes. So there are events that lead up to the end, and we will see those. For instance, in verse 7, you will hear about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all of these things, but the end is not yet. But what could be worse than wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines? But Jesus says, well, that's one thing, but the end is still to come. And then he goes on to be more particular. There will be kingdoms against kingdoms and nations against nations, famines and earthquakes and so on. But they're just the beginning of birth pains. There's something that is beyond that, that is far more serious than all of these things that Jesus says must take place and will take place. So what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 13, predominantly, are simply preliminaries to the end. All of these things must take place, and then the end is going to come. So the question is then, well, what is the end? What is the end? And that, I think, is what the disciples are trying to get at. What is the timing? When will these things take place? Because obviously the destruction of this great temple must take place at some time, not one stone left upon another. So tell us, Jesus, when this will be. And what is the evidence that this is going to happen? What is the sign that this will take place? And surely in the larger context of Mark chapter 13, the end, which has connection to verse 2, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone left upon another. So the end is connected to that. But I think we can go beyond that from verse 5 all the way certainly through verse 23. And these are very definitely preliminaries to the end that is going to come. Now, the difficulty that we have in Mark chapter 13, as I said 2 weeks ago when we began this chapter, obviously is found in verses 24 through 27. And look what verses 24 through 27 says. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And verses 24 through 27 must, of course, be explained in the light of verse 30. And look what verse 30 says. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. And if verses 24 through 27 refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and notice the language of the text in verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. If those verses refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, then how can verse 30, which comes after, include the second coming? Because verse 30 is applicable to the disciples when Jesus says, this generation, truly I say to you, all these things, everything I've said before, verse 30, must take place, and this generation will see that these things take place. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. So how is it possible for verses 24 through 27, which seems to be referring to the second coming, apply to the disciples or this generation in verse 30? That's one of the difficulties that exists in the passage. And then verse 30, of course, which applies to all previous verses, because Jesus says, notice what he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, not some of these things, but all of these things that I have mentioned to you take place. This generation will not be pass away. Now, the dispensationalist, of course, and the pre-tribulational premillennialist has a very easy explanation for the difficulty that we find in these verses. They will simply say verses 5 through 29 and verses 32 through 37 is a reference to the future. And they will then be very careful to mark even further a future event in verse 14. You notice what verse 14 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And of course, their understanding of the abomination of desolation is that it is a future man, a future person called the Antichrist, who's going to come supposedly in a 7-year tribulation period and set himself up as God. Now, I don't dispute and I don't doubt at all that there will be, and perhaps there will be, some great individual that may arise. Individuals have always arisen. There have been many antichrists, as John tells us in his epistles. Many have come and many shall come. Many shall arise and shall say that they are the Christ. They are antichrist. But not in doubting that, all of the things that the dispensationalist will say to you are future is because he reads into the passage that the abomination of desolation supposedly takes place in a tribulation period. And of course, nowhere in Mark chapter 13, nowhere in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, nowhere in Luke chapter 17 and Luke chapter 21 is there one single mention of an antichrist figure, nor is there a single mention of any pre-tribulation or tribulation kind of period. Now, it's true, the passage talks about tribulation. The events of no stone left upon another is great tribulation. Here's a great building, suddenly decimated and nothing is left. Well, surely that brings great tribulation. And Jesus is going to talk about those things. Now, when you read Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, when he talks about that which causes desolation, he says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that the time of her desolation is near. And that, I believe, is a direct reference to the armies of Titus and Vespasian in AD 70 when they surround Jerusalem. And this whole passage prior to verse 30 has to do with the events of verse 2, there will not be one stone left here upon this temple. And we know as a historical fact, recorded by Josephus himself, that Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And the very words of Jesus in verse 2, there shall not be one stone left upon another, came true in a generation's time, 40 years in the future, when the Lord Jesus had said these things. Now, the problem, of course, with the passage is, what does this generation in verse 30 mean? When we get to that, we will consider it in much more greater detail. But this generation in verse 30, when Jesus says it to Peter and James and John and Andrew, must have meant something to them. Because Jesus becomes very particular and he says, truly I say to you, and who's his audience? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. How would Peter, James, and John, and Andrew have understood the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's quite plain that they would have understood them very simply as applying to their generation. And when you compare Matthew chapter 23 with Matthew chapter 24, which speaks about this generation, it's the same phrase is used. The Matthew 23 passage, this generation, makes no equivocation that Jesus is referring to the people who are alive at the time when he is speaking. And I believe that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. When we get there, we will consider this in more detail. So I believe this generation must, and this is a very, very crucial part in the eschatology of Jesus. What does this generation mean? We need to understand that I think, first of all, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to these four men, and he is giving them the answer to their question. In verse 4, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the end or the coming destruction that you're speaking about, Jesus? And notice that Jesus, when he says, truly I say to you, the you is personal. You, and Peter, I think James and John and Andrew would have understood without question that he was addressing themselves. Now, I would also point out to you, in verse 29, look at verse 29. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. You know, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, that he is near at the end. And so if Jesus is near at the very gates in verse 29, then how does the second coming occur, of course, back in verses 24 through 27? I hope to resolve that as we get further down in the passage. So I've gotten a little bit ahead of ourselves, but these are things you need to be aware of as we go through the passage. Now, the response of Jesus is in verses 5 through 27. He's responding to their questions with respect to the time and with respect to the evidence. Now, you know, if I am told that something is going to happen in the future, then I want evidence. We do that all the time. If some prediction is made and you are told, you know, such and such is going to happen to you, the first thing you'd want to know is, well, when is that going to happen and how do you know it's going to happen? What's the evidence for you making that kind of statement? And the disciples are no different to all of us. When Jesus makes this incredible statement about the, you see this building, no stones left upon another, that they then respond very naturally. Well, give us the time and give us the evidence concerning these things. So Mark chapter 13, all the way up until when Jesus says 29 and 30, this generation is about the evidence and the time with respect to their question. Now, will you notice that Jesus begins with the need for vigilance? Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. So he begins with the need for vigilance, and the need for vigilance is applied in two ways. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, be careful who you follow. Be careful who you follow. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. So Jesus says, be careful who you follow. That's the first thing. Secondly, verse 7, he says, be careful what you hear. And verse 7, he says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. So be careful who you follow and be careful what you hear. That's the need for vigilance. I don't need to tell you that today we follow men and women to the detriment of following the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so taken up with man worship, the worship of men, that we have excluded and lost the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, when we worship Jesus, we often will couch it when we are worshiping others that we are actually worshiping Jesus, when in fact it is just the idolatry of man that ascends itself. Jesus says, be careful who you follow. And will we not be disappointed if we follow men? Oh, we will always be disappointed if we follow man. There is no confidence in man, but yet we are taken up with many things, with power, with position, with prestige, with money, and all of these things. Be careful, Jesus says, who you follow. And then be careful what you hear. Verse 7. So following people and listening to what they say, according to Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples, is a very dangerous thing. Following people and listening to what they say is a very dangerous thing. And notice what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Even the elect will be tempted to follow and to listen. Many are going to come in my name, Jesus says, claiming, I am he. I am he. And the result of that is going to be they will lead many astray. You see what Jesus says to them? See that no one leads you astray, because many are going to come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. They will lead many astray. So the vigilance that Jesus is urging upon his disciples in verse 5 is a warning against premature expectation. A warning against premature expectation. And Jesus uses the imperative in verse 5. You see that word, see? It's the Greek word for blepo. It's a command. See that no one leads you astray, which simply stresses the need, does it not, to be alert and to be vigilant. And that same word, by the way, occurs if you look at verse 9. Notice what Jesus says, but be on your guard. It's the same word, blepo, see, be on your guard. Notice verse 23 in the passage. Jesus says, but be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Same word, see, I've told you beforehand, I've warned you. And then he says in verse 33, he says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And all Jesus is stressing, of course, is the need for vigilance. Be on your guard, take heed, be aware, be vigilant of what is taking place. And the need for vigilance, dear congregation, is all the more necessary when you deal with eschatology. If there's one thing that requires in Christian doctrine the need for vigilance, it's this doctrine of eschatology, future things. Jesus is calling his disciples not only to vigilance, but also to discernment. And that's something that is sadly lacking in the Christian church right at this present moment, that we are lacking in discernment. And what does the lack of discernment mean? It means you follow this one and that one and that one and this one. Jesus says, beware of your discernment. And be vigilant regarding these things. And so be very careful of superficial impressions regarding future fulfillment of prophecy. False impressions, of course, can be self-inflicted. And we are our own worst enemies. And they can be deliberately foisted upon people who, believers who are maybe taken advantage of because of their innocence and their credulity that they have. And man is a very wise serpent in many ways, understanding the credulity of the human nature, that they will respond to these kinds of things. And men and women are taken in by seemingly wonderful promises and so on. And certainly we are living in a world that is ever-changing, that is super fast, that we cannot scarcely even begin to keep up with. And frankly, it requires even more serious discernment. Unlike perhaps any other period of human history, our own history. What is required, Jesus says, is vigilance and discernment, not paranoia. You see what he says? Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Now, you know, biblical prophecy, as I said 2 weeks ago, is not dependent on the world's newspapers. Many people read the world's newspapers and the events that you see now on the internet and the television and all of that. And they say, ha-ha, you see, Jesus must be coming. Jesus must be coming. And where are they getting their authority from? From the headlines that are around the world. Jesus says, listen, there will be, and this is but AD 70, pre-AD 70, there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. There will be nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be earthquakes and there will be famines, but the end is not yet. But we are convinced that the end is nigh. Absolutely, and I don't know. Yes, maybe the Lord Jesus may come today. That is possible. But do not be alarmed, Jesus says. These things must take place. And of course, he's speaking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. No, biblical prophecy is dependent upon one thing, the promises of God. If God has said it, I believe it. If God said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I believe it. But thank God the whale swallowed Jonah. You know, any outside source of information, right, must be checked against your Bible. So don't be taken up too much with the headlines of the world's dailies and what the internet just shoves across. I mean, have you noticed in the internet with, for instance, a Google search, if you search their news, that it's constantly changing? The headlines are constantly changing. You can't keep up with them. One moment it's this, and the next moment it's some other take on the same subject. And an hour later it's another take, and so on. On and on and on and on it goes. We must not measure the future by what the newspapers or the media is telling us. We must check everything against Scripture. Thank God Peter, James, and John, and Andrew said to Jesus, you tell us when these things will be. You tell us what will be the sign that all of these things must take place. What, and as Matthew puts it, what will be the sign of your coming? No, the future is dependent on the promises of God, found in the Word of God. Now, you know, the disciples' questions are very logical and very correct. They want to know the time and they want to know the evidence. So what are the signs, Jesus? You know, if we see the signs that these things, this building is going to be destroyed, then we will have some idea of the time. Can you give us the signs, the evidence? If we know the evidence and see the evidence, then we can gather that the time is near. And Jesus will talk about that, that he is near, he is at the gates. These things are soon to happen. And Jesus is asking for vigilance against false Christs, false prophets. And that implies the need for these disciples and ultimately for every Christian for discernment. And in verse 7, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Does it not strike you, dear congregation, as very interesting that the Christian church seems to get excited and alarmed with wars and rumors of wars? We get very excited about it. Yet what does Jesus say? Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. These things must take place. Now listen, proper discernment eliminates false fears. If you discern what Jesus is saying right, you can implicitly trust the future to Christ if you listen to what he is saying. So if Peter, James, and John, and Andrew listen to what Jesus is saying, that will eliminate their fears regarding the future. When will these things take place? What will be the sign of the end and your coming and so on? Jesus says there must be wars. There must be rumors of wars. And then the end will come. So number one, we are not to be led astray by the false claims of many. And that applies not only to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, but it applies also to ourselves. We are not to be led astray by false claims of the many. And number two, we're not to be led astray when the world goes to war. Do not be alarmed, Jesus says. You know, all believers, I believe, will be tempted in these two areas, the need for vigilance and discernment in the face of false claims and in the face of violent, tragic events. And we are surrounded by both of them. We are surrounded by false claims by many. We've had an individual this past year claiming that Jesus is coming on a certain day. That day and the other day that he claimed has come and gone. And Jesus did not come. Do not be led astray by false claims, Jesus says. And more than that, do not be even alarmed by violent, tragic events. And we know why violent, tragic events take place. Because of our sinfulness, our wickedness. This world is wrapped in sin. And only the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do away with such wickedness. You know, I don't know how many wars have been fought since Satan began it in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how many wars have been fought. But I have no doubt that there are millions and millions of them, with millions and millions of lives destroyed. No doubt about that. But I do know that there will always be wars. Always will be wars until the Prince of Peace comes. Not only with respect to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars, and then that destruction is going to take place. And for ourselves, there is this need to beware and to be discerning regarding violent, tragic events. Now, frankly, all Christians should despise war. Every believer should loathe war. War is a terrible thing. And yet I feel that many times we Christians, especially in this country, are tempted to fight Christ's battles with the devil's weapons. If the country is for war, then we are for war, and it must be right. Mr. Spurgeon said that all soul-saving work is a blow to the spirit of war. Have you ever thought about that? If we were more concerned with the unsaved and the lost in Iraq and Iran and Iran and Afghanistan, if we were more concerned for them, we would be praying for them, praying for their conversion. Because soul-saving work is the greatest work that we can be involved in rather than praying for their destruction. And that is what the Christian church seems to me to be engaged in, praying for their destruction. I'm not worried about their destruction. I'm not worried about the destruction of all unbelievers. Ultimately, it's in the hands of the Lord Jesus. My responsibility and your responsibility is to be engaged in soul-saving work. And if you engage in soul-saving work by prayer and by mouth, by witness and testimony, you do damage to the spirit of war. And that is something we need desperately in our time, lest we be beguiled by those in politics and power. War is the sum, Mr. Spurgeon says, of all villainies. War brings out the devil in man. And the tendency of war is to hurl nations back into barbarism. Have you not found it interesting that in the 20th century, the wars that we have fought have brought us to what position spiritually? Barbarism, paganism, darkness, idolatry. That's where we've come back to. And we have fought all these wars supposedly in the name of moral ethics and right and even Christ himself. And where have they brought us? They have brought us to the pit of hell itself, to barbarism and to paganism. That's what happens always. Why is that? Because war is sin. Now, I'm not speaking necessarily about a just war theory. I believe in a just war theory, but a just war theory rests only on defense and not aggression. And there are very dangerous things that happen when we become aggressive. And these are serious things. Jesus says, listen, there will be war. There will be rumors of war, but don't be alarmed. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. But these are the beginning of birth pains. Just the start. When our Lord promises that there will be wars and rumors of wars, he is simply saying that the fallen nature of man is going to display itself and reveal itself in war. There will be wars. And man's ruin and fall into sin is going to display itself in the wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Oh, dear congregation, let us understand one thing. The need for vigilance and the need for discernment is ever more needed by the Christian church at this moment. Because we are taking our cues from the politicians and not from the Prince of Peace. And I promise you, if we take our cues from the politicians, we will end up in blackness and darkness, and idolatry will pervade our land. Only Jesus brings peace to the human heart, not war, not destruction. Now, Jesus is speaking primarily, of course, between the 40 years from his resurrection or his death, which is soon to take place, and his resurrection, and AD 70. These are the context of these verses. Looking beyond AD 70 to ourselves, of course, there's a great need, is there not, for vigilance and discernment by us. It applies to every age of Christians. You know, I just was reading this morning and this afternoon Oliver Cromwell, the life of Oliver Cromwell, and I'm not convinced that Cromwell and the Puritans were right to take the head of Charles I. I'm not convinced of that. I don't believe they needed to kill the king. But yet, that was done in the name of God. And it only lasted 20 years, and Charles II came back to the throne. No, there's a great need for us to understand these things. Why? Because there will always be pseudo-Christs. There will always be pseudo-prophets in every age. And you'll notice that verse 8, Jesus adds further calamities for Jerusalem's time, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, and famines. These, Jesus says, are just the beginning, just the start of birth pains. Now we can say, on one hand, that the evidence that Jesus is providing, they want evidence. What will be the sign? And Jesus is starting to unfold. All of these are the signs, but the end is not yet. These are the beginning. We can say that this evidence is from a negative perspective because all of these things will happen, must happen, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet. What will that end be? Well, it's going to be the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And dear congregation, the destruction of Jerusalem will mean the end of Jewish religion. And when Jesus promised in that parable the wicked tenants that he is the chief cornerstone, this is marvelous in our eyes. It is the Lord's doing. God was doing something in the life of the nation of Israel that they were completely unaware of. His blood be on us and our children. And in AD 70, destruction came. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. The utter and complete destruction of a system that sought to worship God. It's been done away with. And if the first covenant is now obsolete, and the new covenant has come in, how glorious is that new covenant? And anything that sets itself up in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work is pseudo-Christ, pseudo-prophet. And there are many, many of those. Jesus says, no, these things are just the beginning of birth pains. You see that phrase, birth pains? Well, that's the phrase for labor pains. And all mothers have experienced labor pains. Jewish eschatology after AD 70 would come to believe that there would be a time of suffering before Messiah supposedly would come. And they described that time of suffering as labor pains. Jesus says these are but the beginning of labor pains. And birth pains, labor pains, is a very real and a very powerful metaphor for a period of great intense suffering. That's what birth pains bring out to anybody. And certainly to any mother. It's a period of violent, great, intensive suffering. And birth pains also has the idea, does it not, of what comes afterwards. When Jesus says these are but the beginning of birth pains, we understand the birth pains. Well, what about the birth and afterwards? The end is still to come, Jesus is saying. The actual event of birth then is still beyond the birth pains. And the great event, the great sign, will be preceded by all of these preliminary events that Jesus says are just simply birth pains. So the preliminary events of verse 7 and verse 8, Jesus says of them, do not be alarmed, verse 7. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. And we tend to be greatly alarmed by these kinds of things. Just let a tsunami wipe out a city, and we are alarmed. Just let an earthquake happen and we are alarmed. Now that does not mean that we should not be concerned and we should not care. We should. Those are opportunities for the gospel to reach in and do a great work. And we can help by praying and being actively involved, whatever that takes and whatever that means. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed by those things. If you think that's the end, you've got another thing coming. That's just the beginning. The end is not yet. And the wars of men and the earthquakes of the world and the famines of the world are only showing, Jesus will say, that something far worse is coming. Something far worse. Now, all of these things that Jesus says must take place. Do not tell us specifically when they take place. Only that these things must take place. And that only stresses the need for vigilance and discernment all the more. Makes it all the more necessary that we be wise as to false gospels, false doctrine, false Christs, and false prophets. Now, you know, it's highly unlikely in the first century that when someone came, like verse 6 says, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And Matthew puts it this way, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I am Messiah. It's very doubtful in the first century that if someone came claiming that they were the Christ, that they would have been treated as the Christ. Because Jesus came claiming that he was the Christ. And he was the Christ. How did they treat him? Did they receive him? No. They slew him and killed him and hanged him on a tree. And if anybody was legitimately, I am, notice how Jesus puts it, many will come in my name saying, I am ego a me, I am he. If anybody could claim to be ego a me, I am, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is I am, the eternal, ever-present one. And that's simply the divine name, isn't it, of God in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 40? No, what Jesus is warning against is simply this, there will be usurpers. There will be those who come claiming that they are me. They will be usurpers. Someone claiming to fulfill the role of Messiah. Now, did you know that between the ministry of Jesus and AD 70, this generational period that we're talking about, the Jewish war that took place between 66 and 73 AD, but primarily between 66 AD and 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, there were a number of revolts, small mopping up operations that the Romans had to do from 70 to 73. But 66 to 70 is what we know as the Jewish War in history. And Josephus records the Jewish war in history. During that period of time, there were the 40 years, the generation, and that period, there were many who claimed that they were messianic, that they were Messiah. In fact, Judas mentions the man by the name of Thutis. He mentions the sons of Judas in Galilee, and he mentions the Egyptian, and he mentions various other unnamed imposters. And it's very interesting because the New Testament confirms in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 and 37, that Thutis and Judas had arisen and caused problems and they were put down by Rome. And if you read Acts 5, you will discover those two names. And the Apostle Paul was thought by the Roman tribune in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 21 to be the Egyptian. Aren't you the Egyptian? Who led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? Isn't that you, Paul? Aren't you that Egyptian? No. No, I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. Politics and religion are never far apart in Jewish affairs. And Thutis and Judas in Galilee and the Egyptian all had their followers. Thutis had 400 men. The Egyptian had 4,000 assassins. And they all claimed, both of those, Thutis and the Egyptian, claimed to be prophets of God. Many will come. Many will come, Jesus says. Josephus gives the impression that there were many of these kinds of usurpers in this generational period. So, dear congregation, time is gone for us. What shall we say so far to verse 8? The end is not yet, Jesus says. These are but the beginning of birth pains. And what is Jesus urging upon his disciples? Number one, don't be led astray. Watch, as Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and watch your doctrine. And I give all of us that warning, watch your life and watch your doctrine. Don't be led astray. And don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. There will be many things that take place. But Jesus is coming. And when we get alarmed, we take our focus off the Prince of Peace, who will sort all of these dilemmas and problems that we have out. So don't be led astray and don't be alarmed. And then the Lord Jesus simply says to us, be vigilant. Be discerning. That's the kind of Christians we need to be in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly bow in your presence. The sheer power of the words of our Lord Jesus ought to grip us, that what he spoke had so much meaning for the disciples in his time. And we cannot comprehend the awful tragedy of AD 70, not one stone left upon another. And yet we have some idea, Father, of the magnitude of human power when we can see nuclear bombs and their destruction. We are aware that we like to destroy each other. It is in the nature of man to commit war and acts of crime against each other. Oh, when will there be peace? Only when Jesus comes. Give us a heart that is looking for the coming of Jesus. Let us not be led astray. Let us not lose that sense of vigilance and discernment. Help us to be careful who we follow. Help us to be careful what we hear. Teach us, gracious Father, this great need in our own generation, our own time, that we may with our eyes lift them up daily to look for the coming of Jesus, who said, if I go away, I will come back. So we thank you for your word. Thank you for Mark's gospel. Help us as we continue to examine the events that we find described in here and what they mean. And so we ask for your guidance and for your teaching by the Spirit, we pray. We thank you for this day which you've given us. We thank you for each other. We commit ourselves to you and we pray that you would bless each one of us. Thank you for this day. We thank you for each other. Give us a good week, Lord. Go before us. Help us and strengthen us. This we pray and this we ask. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.